And we shall seek to look particularly at words in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Our theme today being redemption by the blood of Christ. We were singing and put a new song in my mouth and God sanctified. We were singing of his mercies, which are innumerable, in order none can reckon them to thee, then speak to try and number them in more than can be numbered out. And the part of that song, a major chord of that song, is this little phrase: he has redeemed us by his blood. It's a song that we shall not sing perfectly, not sing with perfect harmony, until we are finally around the throne in the glory. But it's a song that begins on this earth with all who are united to Christ. This song will be part and parcel of our experience as we journey on until the day break and the shadows flee away. There are three strands of thought that we can consider here in this portion. First of all, this is the song of the redeemed, and we think of it first of all as the great privilege of which they sing. They have been redeemed. Secondly, we shall consider the cost that has been involved. It's through the blood of Christ. And then thirdly, we shall consider the extent of the atonement. Who are those who sing the song? And that's really what we're going to look at today, these three strands of thought. First then, the privilege of which they sing, this privilege of redemption, they have been redeemed. And the word redeemed speaks immediately that they have been liberated from fetters, from chains, from slavery, from imprisonment, from bondage. It's a word that we often hear today related to it, and related in Scripture in the original language to, is the word ransom. Ransom price having to be paid in order to set a people free from imprisonment, free from bondage, free from slavery. And here we have it in a biblical sense. Now, to understand what they are set free from, we've got to set this passage, first of all, in the context of the teaching concerning the moral image of God. You all know that man was originally made in the image of God. I'm particularly focusing on the moral image. We can speak of the constitutional image as well, but the moral image, he was made in knowledge, in righteousness and holiness. The fall has resulted in the total effacement of that moral image in man. We're going to look at this in the order of that they were made in holiness, in righteousness, and in knowledge. And having said that, that leads us into what they have been freed from, what they have been redeemed from. And we can say, first of all, that they have been redeemed from imprisonment. We have lost the image of holiness, so it's not beautiful. And instead of holiness, we have now got total corruption. All the faculties of our being, all the imaginations of our hearts, Scripture tells us, are evil continually. And but for the fact that God places our strength upon that, it wouldn't be just total depravity, it would be absolute depravity, and we would be found this morning in a lost hell. But God places our strength upon that total depravity, that depravity that is part of our fallen nature.
It's like a, we're like a volcano, and the lava inside is ready to burst out, as it were, and cause all the destruction that it possibly can. But God places a curse upon that volcano. It's not allowed to get full vent. The sin that is in us is not given at present full vent. The Lord restrains it. I'm not going to go into the various ways in which that restraint is placed upon us, but the fact that we can sit here together, the fact that we can gather unmolested, various other things show that there is a restraint that God places upon the corruption within us. But at the moment, it's total depravity. If we pass into eternity out of Christ, it will be absolute depravity. That depravity will be given full vent in a lost hell. There is a tendency for the depravity that is in us to progress. There's a progression, even though there's some restraint placed upon it. There's that tendency always to progress, to progress. And that's what your words speak, what Christ must speak at the last to those out, without the righteousness that he requires. Depart from me, ye cursed. And he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. The unjustness that is in you will progress. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. There will be a progression in that filthiness and that sin. And sin itself is, in a way, your hell. It constitutes, in its own sense, the hell of the unbeliever. Because that's it, what is in us being given full vent. And all the envy, all the hatred, all the evil that is there in the society that is a lost society will be there with hatred to God and hatred for one another. That is what is in us by nature now. That total depravity that has replaced the holiness that was a part of the image of God in us in the original. That is broken. And we are unable to do anything about it ourselves. That's why I speak of imprisonment. We are imprisoned in that state of ourselves. We are helpless and hopeless to relieve ourselves, to liberate ourselves from that total depravity that will progress unless the Lord intervenes in his grace into absolute depravity. Totally in imprisonment to that state of sin, of corruption. So there is a need to be liberated from that imprisonment to the corruption of sin that has replaced the knowledge, the holiness of God in its original. We were also made in the righteous, in the image of God, in his righteousness. And that, because of our fall, the consequence of that is that there is now a judicial sentence from God placed upon us. You know it when Adam was given forewarning of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There will be a punishment. There will be a judicial judgment. There will be a sentence if you sin against me. Some might say, why if it's just one sin, well, one sin defiles the whole. That could really have been applied to the first point as well. And because we are guilty sinners before God as a result of our sin, because that guilt has now replaced the righteousness that was with us before, we are now under, not under the favour of God, as was the case when we were made in righteousness, but now we are under condemnation. We are under this righteous judgment of God, and if we remain there, it must be at the last depart ye cursed. Out of Christ, at the moment, we are under the condemnation
of God's law. We are under the curse of God's law. That's the judicial sentence. And if we remain there and pass into eternity like that, not only would we be under the curse, but we will be accursed. That is when God unleashes the total expulsion from the presence of God. That is a state of slavery, when we are into that state of accursedness. And there, it's God's judgment upon us because we have parted from the righteous standards that were part and partial of our constitution in the beginning. God's condemnation of us is God's judgment upon us. And that judgment is something that brings us into bondage, into slavery. Because although it's God's judgment, it's the judgment of God's holy law and of God himself against us that brings that judicial sentence, God uses Satan as an instrument in his hands to carry out the execution of that sentence. Satan would gnash his teeth at the thought that he is a servant to the living God in any way. But that's what in fact he is. There's a righteous permission that God gives even to Satan to carry out that execution of that sentence, and the sinner in a lost hell would be under, or Satan would be carrying out the execution of it as God's servant. That is a state of slavery to Satan. It begins in this world, if you have to Christ. You're a slave to sin, and a slave to the God of this world, which is Satan, but it will be there at the last to the Christless in an awesome way. Slaves in bondage. We need to be liberated from that bondage of slavery to sin, slavery to Satan. Now, you will notice in our text, though it doesn't bring it out here, but in other parts of Scripture, it speaks of not just redeemed from, but redeemed unto. That brings me on to the third aspect of the moral image of God in man. You've noticed that there was a holiness being replaced by the corruption and the imprisonment in that state of corruption that we cannot free ourselves from. We've noticed that there's the bondage of the slavery to sin and to Satan as being under the sentence of God, and Satan being the instrument under God's hand to carry out that sentence, both in this world but especially in our lost eternity. Thirdly, there's the image of God in man in knowledge. There was that image of God in knowledge. That's not just propositional knowledge. That's knowledge that you might call 1 plus 1 equals 2. It's experimental knowledge. It's the knowledge of God rather than the knowledge about God. It's to know him and to have a relationship with him. That's what Adam had before he fell, a relationship with God. Sin and the fall has spoiled all that. And instead of that beautiful relationship that man had with God before he fell, that communion that man had with God before he fell, that has been replaced now by estrangement from God. God is at enmity with us. There's a holy enmity on the part of God towards us as sinners. These are then this is the key to understanding what we have been redeemed from.
the moral image of God has been broken at all of these levels. First, holiness has been replaced by imprisonment to a state of sin from which we cannot free ourselves. Second, the state of righteousness in which we were, which was our standing before God, our status before God, has been replaced by a status now where we are guilty transgressors before God, under condemnation of His holy law, and Satan being used and will be used as the instrument in God's hand to execute that bondage more fully, that slavery more fully. We need to be liberated from the state of imprisonment to sin. We need to be relieved and relieved also from this, from the status of slavery to sin and to Satan as under the judgment of God. And thirdly, we need to be liberated from estrangement from God, which has replaced communion with God. Now, what the believers in glory and the believers in time are saying about this, we have been liberated. We have been set free in all of these aspects. We have been set free from imprisonment to a state of sin from which we couldn't relieve ourselves. We have been set free from the judgment of God that brought us into that condemnation of a lost hell ultimately, or would. There is now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we have not only been redeemed from these things, but we have been redeemed unto, not estrangement anymore, but unto communion with God. Fellowship with God, a relationship with God, a relationship with God in His three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the great privilege of the believer. That is a privilege that he is to be exploring in time, and which is to be his privilege to explore throughout eternity. And it will never come to an end. The wonder of the blessings of that privilege of fellowship and relationship with the triune God will be his to all eternity. It's all in Christ. We couldn't relieve ourselves from imprisonment to sin, but He has done that in our place. We couldn't take away the judgment of ourselves either. That Christ has done. We couldn't bring ourselves into fellowship with God. We were not only under the holy wrath of God, but we were carnal enmity against Him. We couldn't bring ourselves into fellowship with Him. It's all in Christ. And that brings us to the second thing then. The great privilege of the believer that he will sing from all eternity, when I come to that second point, we have been redeemed, we have been set free from that imprisonment, we have been set free from that slavery, we have been set free from that estrangement, and we have been redeemed unto a fellowship with God that begins in time, and will go on forever and ever and ever, exploring the great heritage that is the believer, that is God Himself. God is our inheritance and cut the portion. The price that has been paid, the price that has been paid is our second point, to redeem us from that bondage. Well, it was a price that none of us, none of you, nor I, could pay to set us free from that bondage. The only way that we could be, that the price can be paid by man, is by being cast ultimately into a lost hell. And that price will go on being paid. You will never have paid it to the full throughout all eternity. In a lost hell, that price will be paid by the unbeliever ongoingly, 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 eternally. Reason for that is that no mere man is able to pay the price to set us free from what sin has brought into our experience. There's a danger that we might have small views of sin. we might even think of it as sins. But it's not just sins, it's sin. We are sin, as we are for ourselves. And even when we think of it, of sins, the aggregate, the individual parts, we must realise the depth of that sin in some measure. As the holiness of God, and remember this is axiomatic, always bear this in mind, as the holiness of God against which we have sinned is an infinite height, so our sin has an infinite depth to it. There's an infinite depth to our sin. It's in direct proportion to our breach of that infinite height of the holiness of God. And that means that if a price is to be paid to set us free or to atone for our sin, it must be a price that has infinite merit in it, to atone for our infinite demerit. That is why no mere man is able to pay the price. Even if a man were to live, if it were possible, which it isn't as foreign creatures, but if it were possible to live a perfect life, as long as we're in this world, in thought, word and deed, that righteousness that would be ours, when measured in the scales of God's justice, would not avail for us. Because it would only be finite righteousness, the righteousness of a creature. And what is necessary to atone for the infinite demerit of our sin is infinite righteousness. Infinite righteousness. No mere creature can bring forth that infinite righteousness. At best, it's finite righteousness, and Scripture speaks of it as filthy rags, from that relatively speaking. Only one who is God can pay the price to set sinners free from what sin has, the way that sin has brought them into fetters, into chains, into imprisonment, into bondage, into estrangement. That is why it had to be one of the three persons of the Godhead. None other was good enough to pay that price for sin. The wonder is that God has purposed himself that price should be paid in that way. Because God would have been glorified in our being cast away into a lost hell as our sin deserved. He would have been glorified in us in his justice. Just as happened to the fallen angels, cast into the bottomless pit ultimately, to the glory of God's justice. God would have been glorified in our being sent away from him forever and ever. That makes it wonderful that God has purposed to redeem a people to himself. And he has done that from all eternity. I've referred already, I think last night, we come back to when you're dealing with this, the atonement, you come back to this major area time and again. God from all eternity, viewing mankind in his fallenness, with his all-prescient eye, choosing to himself a people out of that fallen constituency, choosing them in Christ, choosing them in love, and purposing to redeem them by and through his Son as the mediator of a covenant of grace, for the second person would take their nature and in that nature pay the penalty that the law of God justly requires of them at which they themselves are destitute. He was, to come back to that phrase of William Cunningham's, which is always good to remember, someone must bring forth the righteousness that the righteousness of God requires him to require of the sinner. And only God himself can do it. That is why in the eternal counsel, God the Father, with God the Son and God the Spirit, purposed that God the Son would take human nature, the miracle of the Incarnation, and that he would come to pay that price in our nature. The price that was put to Adam at the beginning, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death. God couldn't die, but only by taking human nature. In a human nature, he must experience the full price, not just death natural, separation of body and soul, but death spiritual, death eternal. We will look more fully at the sufferings that are entailed in that when we come to the Sabbath, but the full price was paid on the cross. Paid in his life, but supremely in his death. The righteousness brought forth the perfect obedience, the preceptual righteousness, the penal righteousness that the law of God required. Preceptual to do with the honouring of all God's precepts or commands. The penal being the penalty that was required of Adam and of us in Adam after he fell. And Christ could say, it is finished. It is finished. The price is paid. And there in Christ, and there in Christ alone, is the price paid. And the consequence of the price being paid is that Christ is risen, and his people, he has taken his people, you see, into such close relationship with himself. He didn't just die as a representative, and he didn't just rise again as a representative. He took us into even closer relationship with himself than that. We died in him. And we rose in him. In union with Christ. We died in him unto the condemnation of sin. No condemnation now. And we rose in him. We died in him also not just to the condemnation of sin, but to the dominion of sin. We were under the dominion of sin and under bondage to Satan. That's been broken in Christ. And we could take a bit of time going into that, but I don't think I should just now. How he has brought forth not just everything to set us free from the penalty that sin required, but how he has set us free to being servants of God. To be... He'd given a new thrust to our lives instead of being totally under the reign of and under in slavery to sin. Now we have a new thrust in our lives unto holiness. What shall we render to the Lord for all his goodness to us? Out of a sense of indebtedness, there is a new thrust begun after holiness, which will go on progressing in a work of sanctification until the moment of death when the soul is made perfect in holiness. And then until the day of the resurrection, when body and soul, glorified together, will join with God into all eternity. But all in Christ. The price is all in him. He is the one who is God, who alone could bring forth the infinite merit that our demerit required. And he has done it not just as God, but he's done it in our nature. The very nature in which we transgress. That was the other requirement for the price to be paid. Must be one who is infinite righteousness, but one who is in the very nature in which we have transgressed. And that's why he must be both God and man in two distinct natures. And that is why in Christ we should be so thankful, and the Lord's people will be in time and throughout eternity, for the sufficiency of the price. The ransom price is so sufficient, infinite merit attached to it, as one who is God, but also suitable in the very nature in which I'm transgressed. The price. And thirdly, the extent of this atonement. We read, I think it's in Revelation chapter 5, at verse 9, I think. And they sang a new song. That song that begins in time, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God, not just from sin, but to God, by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." The extent of that atonement. Well, those who sing will sing that song in time, and especially in eternity, they will be drawn out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Does that mean that he died for all and paid the price for all, and that all shall be saved? No. The thrust of Scripture is that he died for those who were given to him in the everlasting council. He chose a people from that fallen mass, and he passed by others. There is an elect number. There is a definite number, myriads in number, we understand from Scripture, but a definite fixed number who shall be saved, the elect of God. But they shall be drawn out of every tribe and people and nation and tongue and culture. Commission that Christ himself gave was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And they shall be his out of every culture. We must distinguish between the extent of the atonement, the extent, the number for whom he died is the elect and the elect only. We must distinguish between the extent of the atonement and the sufficiency of the atoning blood of Christ. In the words of John Owen, the Puritan, there's sufficiency of merit in that blood for 1,000 worlds. That's what you and I must focus upon. Who's in the elect? That's the secret things of God. What you and I must focus upon is particularly the sufficiency of that atonement. Is there a sufficiency there to cover my sin? And to all who come unto him, to all who will indeed seek strength to be leaning the weight of their soul security upon the person and the finished work of Christ, there is a sufficiency. You see, it's my duty, it's my privilege, it's my responsibility to seek that strength and that grace as part of the price that Christ has paid. To seek that there would be the help of the Spirit so that we would indeed be leaning the weight of our soul security upon Christ. There is a sufficiency to all who do so, who trust and who seek to realize in their own experience the faithfulness of that promise. Whosoever cometh unto him, he will in no wise cast out. Let's pray. We are debtors to thee, and we shall never be anything else. Every one of us is a monument to the bounty of thy providence. And where we are thine with that faith that is of the Spirit, we are debtors to thee and will be debtors forever to thee. Monuments there to the bounty of thy grace. That attribute of God that would have remained hidden, but for the fact that thou didst purpose to make even sin, the sin of our first forebears, our sin in Adam, thy purpose to make that sin redound to the greater glory of thy name, in revealing thyself more fully, in glorifying thy name more fully, in the revelation of that attribute that would otherwise have remained hidden, not just from us, but even from angels who are unfallen. For we read that they, as it were, crane their necks to look into, That grace as it's revealed in Christ and Him crucified, and as it is focused to them also in the life of Thy church, as the redemption purchased by Christ in the ruined place is applied step by step in their experience, in their lives, by the Spirit applying the Word and enabling them to realize again and again the redemptive power that sets them free from the fetters of imprisonment, that sets them free from the chains of bondage and slavery to sin and to Satan, and that sets them free from estrangement from God and to a communion and fellowship with God, into a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit through the truth and by the Spirit unto all eternity. To realize the heritage that is theirs in Christ, a heritage that they shall never know to exhaustion, a heritage of which they shall never become bored, like a child with his folly, but which shall go on becoming more and more wonderful to all eternity, as He leads them from fountain of living waters to fountain of living waters. We pray Thy blessing upon us this day, in all that we seek to do, in all our journeys, in all that we remember before Thee, that we would be indeed to the praise of the glory of Thy grace. Take away our iniquity, even in the handling of holy things. In Jesus' precious name alone. Amen.